We've been studying Acts chapter 2, which we're calling not unique to us, but what we're calling the hub of the Bible. And that was a phrase that I believe was coined by James D. Bales. I don't know if anybody called it that before Bales did back in the 40s or 50s of the last century. But here's a chapter that's pivotal to a study of the not just the New Testament, but of the Bible. Because in many ways, what we've been able to see in, over the course of these studies of this chapter is that there's so much of the Bible that is leading up to Acts chapter 2. It's pointing forward as if something's about ready to happen. And then when you read after Acts chapter 2, it talks about something being present, talks about things almost in the past tense, as if it's pointing back to something like there was some pivotal event, that there was kind of a hub around which everything in the Bible sort of revolves. And it's interesting that so much of that seems to converge right here in this chapter. We spent some time looking at the first part of this chapter where it talks about the day of Pentecost had fully come and talked about how integral that was to why God chose that day. And what was it about the day of Pentecost that was significant, not just to the Jews, but became significant to the church? We've talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit on that day. We talked about how the church, the kingdom, came about on that day. The gospel was preached in its fullness for the very first time that day. They had not been able to preach that Jesus had died, had been buried, had been raised, and that he had ascended into heaven and been exalted to the right hand of God. They hadn't been able to preach that in its entirety until this day when all of that kind of culminated. And then we saw, the last time we were together, we saw that the response that was made, not just that the gospel was preached, but that there was an invitation extended. When they asked, "What shall we do?" in verse 37, Peter told them in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." For what purpose? Remission of sins. That's why it's to be done. That is the inspired answer to what somebody needs to do to be saved. And so we see in this chapter kind of the final unfolding of God's redemptive plan. He's been building up to this moment, and we see a culmination here as it comes about. And so what I want us to do today is to look at the last verses, probably about verses 42 through 47 mainly, looking at these closing verses of the chapter, and to talk about how, again, we see Acts 2 kind of as the hub, and to talk about the nature and the function of the church. Acts 2 is important because this is the day when the Lord's church came into existence. Had not been here before this day, but this is the day that we finally see the Lord's church come about. And so I want us to see, as we talk about the nature of the church, I want us to understand that when we talk about its nature, we need to see the eternal nature of the church. Jesus' church was not a last-minute decision. It was not a plan B. It was not, well, I didn't get my way in establishing my kingdom. I didn't get my way, and so I'll just do this instead. That was not the design of the church. And we understand that because we talk about that frequently here and how the Bible talks about that the Lord's church was a part of His eternal plan, but in other places, that's not taught. In some places, the idea that the idea of the church is talked about as Jesus kind of put the church in place until He could come along later and establish His kingdom at the end of time. Well, that wasn't His design. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, in a passage that comes obviously after Acts chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we learn that the church was a part of Jesus' God's eternal purpose. He had an eternal plan. Before God ever created the world, before He ever created the universe, before He ever said, "Let there be light," before He ever created Adam and Eve, think about that. God already had in mind to establish His church. How important is the church to Him? That was His plan from the beginning, to bring that into existence. And so when Jesus comes on the earth, you know Matthew 16, 18 and 19. In Matthew 16, Jesus came and said, "I will build my church." Peter, What was the confession that Peter had made? Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Is that important? Is that just one of those trivial things in the Bible? I mean, that's like the Ark of the Covenant was made out of what kind of wood? Don't say gopher. I said Ark of the Covenant. I tricked you. I said ark and wood, and that's all you heard in that sentence. Ark and wood, and you said gopher. Now, the Ark of Noah was made out of gopher wood. The Ark of the Covenant was made out of... Anybody say an acacia? Is that just that Jesus is the Son of God? Is that just one of those trivial things about what kind of wood the ark was made? Which ark are we talking about? You know, how many times did they march around the city of Jericho? Jesus is the Son of God. All of those are just kind of factual, trivial things in the Bible, and they're all just, there's no difference in them, right? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Anything more important than that? There is nothing more important than that. And so, in fact, when there are individuals who do not say that, when there are individuals, you read 1 John, you read 2 John, when there are individuals who go around saying that Jesus is not the Christ, He's not the Son of the living God, the Bible says, you know what the Bible calls that person? They are Antichrist. Now, the Bible never talks about a individual being called the Antichrist. It talks about multiple people being called Antichrist. Well, who is Antichrist? Somebody who will not say Jesus is the Son of God. That's how pivotal, that's how critical. That's so when Peter said that, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has what? Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. That's not something you understand from a human understanding because that's been taught to you on a human level. That is a divine truth. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that unto you, but my Father who is in heaven, that's who's revealed this truth." And so Jesus said, "And so I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter, that's a pebble, that's what his name means, "upon this rock," upon this bedrock truth, this foundational truth, what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that truth, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And the gates of Hades, what are they going to do to Jesus' church? Not a single thing. They shall not prevail against it. And then Jesus said, "I'm going to give you the keys to something. I'm going to build a church, and I'm going to give you the keys to a brand new Ferrari." See, I've got y'all got your keys to your brand new Ferrari. Is that what he was going to build? Is that what he was giving keys to? Brand new Ferrari. What was he giving keys to? To the kingdom. Well, what's the kingdom? It's the church. "I'm going to build this church for you, and I'm going to give you the keys by which you may enter into this church, into this kingdom." God's church, His kingdom, was a part of His eternal purpose. Now, come to Acts 2. We've been dealing with something before Acts 2 and Matthew 16. We've been dealing with something after Acts 2 and Ephesians 3. Come to Acts chapter 2, and I want us to see not just the eternal nature of His church, but to see the essential nature of His church. How important is the church? How critical is the church to God's plan? Well, the only way that somebody can be in the church is to be saved. And the only way that somebody can be saved is to be in His church. You say, "Well, how do you know that? And I don't even know if I agree with that." Okay, well, let's look at what happens in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 21. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Peter says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what?" Saved. They're going to be saved. Is that important? Yeah. Is that something they want to know about? I want to know about what do I need to do in order to be saved. And so at the end of the sermon in verse 37, they said, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for what? Remission. The remission of sins." In your mind, you need to understand that being saved in verse 21 is the same thing as remission of sins in verse 38. Those aren't two different concepts. The exact same concept. What are you being saved from? In verse 21, you don't have what you're being saved from, but whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from your sins. Saved from the condemnation of sins. That's the essential understanding of being saved is there is something I need to be saved from, and it's the consequences of my sins. Whoever calls the name of the Lord is going to be saved from the consequences of their sins. Whoever repents and is baptized, verse 38, is going to receive the remission, the forgiveness of sins. Same exact thing. Same result. And so there is a connection between the calling on the name of the Lord in verse 21, the repenting and being baptized in verse 38. They coincide. They work together. They happen at the same time. And so in verse 40, Peter, with many other words, testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. There was something they needed to do in order to bring about their salvation. Jesus had died for them. He had shed his blood for them. There was a response they needed to make to that in order to be saved. Now look down at verse 47. And this will vary depending on what translation you might have. But in verse 47 it says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added, King James and New King James says, to the church. Other translations are going to say added to them or added to their number or added together. The Lord added together daily those who were being, what's the last word in this chapter?
Saved.
God is taking those who called on the name of the Lord, verse 21, repented and were baptized in verse 38 and did what was necessary to be saved in verse 40. God was taking all of them and adding them together. Grouping them together, bringing them together. And King James, New King James says, he is adding them to his church. So when somebody takes those steps that are necessary in order to be saved, what does God do with that person? God takes that person and adds them to his church. Can I be in his church and not be saved? Can I be in his church? Can he add me to his number? Can he add me together to his church if I'm not saved? That can't happen. But, okay, but could I be saved? Could I be saved and not be in his church? I just want to be saved. I don't like man-made institutions. I don't like religious institutions. I don't like organized religion. I don't like this church. You know, it's been so corrupted. So here's what I want. I just want to be saved, but I don't really want anything to do with the church. Is that possible? That is, biblically speaking, that is not possible. Because when I follow the plan laid out in Acts 2, here's the hub of the Bible here. When I follow the plan to be saved and to have my sins remitted or forgiven, when I take those steps, God takes me and God adds me to his church. If I don't want to be a part of his church, then I can't be saved. But if I'm saved, I'm going to be a part of his church. Dirk? Right, right. Sure. Sure. Dirk says that the disconnect comes when we start talking about the church being man's church now instead of the Lord's church. Now, how do I say this? Are there churches today that would be rightly called man's church? Is there a church today that should be rightly called the Lord's church? Is there a difference? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, it says there is one, O-N-E, there is one body. It's just one church. That's all that he has. In Acts chapter 2, when these individuals called on the name of the Lord, verse 21, repented, were baptized, verse 38, took steps necessary to be saved from their sins, in verse 40, and they had the forgiveness of sins. and God added them to his church. I am not asking this to be mean. I'm asking this for you to think about. What denomination did he put them in? When he added them, when verse 47 says he added them together, he added them to their number, he added to the church daily those who were being saved, which denomination was that? I have a book in my library. I've got a couple editions of it. I don't know what edition it's up to now. Maybe it's in the 14th edition. I don't know what edition it's in. First edition I think I had was maybe the 6th or 7th edition. Now it's way up there. But it's called the Handbook of Denominations in the United States of America. And it's about maybe a 400 page book that has at the time of publication, depending on what edition you have, has the listing of all of the denominations, at least at time of publication, existing in the United States of America, with information about its founding and its founder and the time that it came into existence. But when I compare that with Ephesians 4 and verse 4, it says there is one body. And somebody might say, well, but don't all of the denominations make up the one body? Can all of these denominations make up the one body if they are all teaching different things? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible says, I beseech you, I'm begging you, brethren, here's what I'm begging you to do, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Is it possible for all of these denominations who teach, don't speak the same thing, but they speak different things, to all be that one church? Is it possible for there to be all of these divisions, that's what denominations means, for it to be all these divisions and yet be one body? Divisions don't equal unity by its very definition. When we come to Acts chapter 2, all we're trying to see is what are we learning in this chapter that's so central to the rest of the New Testament, and that is that in order to be saved, I've got to follow the steps that God outlines. Not that a man might outline. I've got to follow the steps that God outlines in His Word. And the steps He outlines is I've got to repent and I've got to be baptized for my sins to be forgiven. And when that happens, God takes me and He adds me to His church. And we see that His church and salvation are inextricably linked. They cannot be separated. That's important for us to see, because as you read the rest of your New Testament, you are going to continue to see how God refers to His church in the singular and how God refers to His church. By the way, there's a point up here about the church being the people. Is that important? The church is not a building. The Lord did not add another brick to His physical building in order to build His church. The church is the people. And so in order for the church to grow, it's a matter of more people becoming a part of that church, and that's what's going to happen here. Any thoughts or comments on that before we move on to talk about the function of the church here? All right, you had a chance. I gave you a chance. You didn't take it. Don't hesitate. All right, so that's the nature of the church. And the closing verses of chapter 2. But I want us to see that there is amazing detail in these closing verses about the function of the church. How is the church to operate? God, in Acts 2, God put the church on this earth, brought it into existence. What is the church supposed to do? And you've got so much of it detailed right here at the end of this chapter, because from its beginning, the Lord's church, look at verse 42. From its beginning, the Lord's church has continued steadfastly in some things. And the Lord did not choose those words continued steadfastly just accidentally. Those words indicate a continual action, an enduring, a perseverance in this particular area. It indicates some regularity. What happens in verse 42, I believe, is that he's really focusing in on the worship that was taking place in the church. Now, there's some ways that these things in verse 42 can apply perhaps to some other, at least some of them could apply to some other things outside of the corporate worship. But here in verse 42, you've got a lot about what God wants to happen in his worship. They continued steadfastly, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine. Now, where did the apostles get their doctrine, by the way? Was it their doctrine? You think Jesus was smart enough to know that he didn't need to leave it up to Peter to figure out what needed to be preached on the day of Pentecost? You think Jesus was smart? Jesus knew Peter for 3.5 years. You think he knew Peter well enough to think, you know what? I better not leave it up to this guy to figure out what to say on Pentecost, because, boy, that could be interesting, couldn't it? I mean, we could come up with a really interesting gospel we need to preach if we leave it up to Peter. Where did the apostles get their doctrine? I don't think we've got John 14, 15, and 16 anywhere on the PowerPoint. But Jesus told his apostles before he was crucified in John 14, 15, and 16 that the Holy Spirit was going to come, and the Holy Spirit would guide his apostles into all truth. Everything they needed to know, the Holy Spirit was going to give them. So when it says that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it was not the apostles who were making this up themselves. This was an authoritative teaching that Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit was going to give them. And so they went about teaching. Remember what Jesus told them to teach. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus told them to go and preach and to preach everything that he had commanded them to preach. That was their standard of authority. And what's interesting also here is that doctrine was central to their teaching. Doctrine kind of has a negative ring to it in some circles today. Some people don't like the word doctrine. They think it sounds rigid. Well, is it? It is rigid, isn't it? They think doctrine just sounds cold. It just sounds, you know, that why? Well, doctrine is a word that the Bible uses. It's not a word that man's invented. And so here's a word that the Bible uses. It says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Now, what does the word doctrine mean? Maybe you have a different translation there than the word doctrine. What does the word doctrine mean? Instructions. That's what it means. Somebody else said teaching. That's what it means. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and their instructions. Now, what would happen if they didn't do that? Over in the little book of 2 John, in the little book of 2 John in verse 9, the Bible says, whoever transgresses, goes too far, I think New American Standard says, whoever goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Is that a big deal? Somebody just, they go too far. No, that's not what the Bible says. And they go and they start teaching something beyond what the Bible says. 2 John verse 9 says, whoever, that first word says whoever, right? So that who does that include? That includes whoever, right? Doesn't matter. It includes everybody. Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, is this a big deal? Well, let's see. What's the result? Has not who? God. Is it important to abide in the apostles' doctrine? Yeah. If I don't continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and if I go too far and I go beyond it, God says, then I go beyond God. And I don't have God anymore. Terry? That's true. That's true. When you read, Terry, going back to the point about the church being singular, as you read about it throughout the New Testament, and there are those few occasions where you read the word churches in the plural with an E-S on the end of it. But those were talking about the individual congregations of the Lord's church. When you read when Paul writes Paul writes the book of Galatians, and the first two verses of the book of Galatians, he's writing to the churches of Galatia. When Jesus wrote his seven letters in the book of Revelation, Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia. And we're talking about various congregations of the one, the Lord's church. And how do we know that? Because the design was they were all to be speaking the same thing. When Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, he told them, you don't have a right to teach another gospel. Then that's already been preached to you. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And so we know that he was speaking to a group of individuals who were all teaching, practicing the same thing. So back here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they were continuing instead. And so in their worship, they had preaching in their worship. And the preaching that was done in their worship was according to the doctrine of Christ. It was not the latest and greatest anecdotes. It wasn't that the guy got up and did some stand-up comedy. It was not that Peter got up and told what the Lord had done in his life in the last week. When they got up and preached in first century worship, they got up and preached the doctrine of Christ. Interesting that this is the first thing mentioned in verse 42. If you were to list the avenues by which we worship God, preaching would usually be at the bottom of your list. Not necessarily because that's where you would personally place it. It's just not the first thing that you think of when it comes to worship. But here's a verse that's talking about New Testament worship, and God places it first. Why would God place it first? Well, let's see. In all other avenues of our worship, we are the ones focused. We are directing. We are talking. We are saying something to God. But in preaching, God is saying something to us. And I know that we all might have different opinions, ideas about preaching, and no doubt various preachers have different ideas and opinions about preaching. But God chose preaching as the avenue by which to impart His Word. I want you to think about that. When Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and Saul said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Why didn't Jesus just tell him? "Saul, here's what I want you to do. Believe in me, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized. You'll have the remission of sins and live faithfully." Why didn't Jesus just tell him? Because God chose preaching to be the avenue by which His message is proclaimed. Jesus knew the answer, but Jesus had a plan by which that information was to be imparted. And you read, well, I was going to say you read the first part, your first chapter, 1 Corinthians, but there's so much even in 1 Corinthians about preaching. But you read where God chose the foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Some people look at preaching as what? Foolishness. Some preaching is foolishness, I guess. But some people look at preaching as foolishness, and the Bible says God chose that avenue to impart His gospel. Does that put a lot of pressure, a lot of responsibility on preachers? Yeah. What's the responsibility of preachers? Preach the Word, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Not adding or subtracting, as Henry says. Does that put a lot of pressure and responsibility on hearers? You know, and you're going to think, well, he's the preacher, so he's supposed to say this. And yeah, I guess so. But it's in the Bible, so that's another reason we're supposed to say it. When it comes to our worship, and it comes to the preaching time of our worship, how often is that the passive portion of our worship? For the hearers, for the worshipers. We're passive. Meaning, well, the preacher's getting up and he's doing what he's supposed to do. He's the active one. And we'll just endure it as long as he's got to do what he's got to do. Because that's his job. That's what he's supposed to do. Is there a difference between being a passive worshiper and an active worshiper? Is there a difference there? Is there a difference there when it comes to the time of the preaching and worship? Is there a difference between being a passive, ask your husband this, ask your wife this, is there a difference between being a passive listener and an active listener? What does a passive listener do? All right, I'll just wait until you're done, and then we'll go on. What does a passive listener do? He's watching his football game, and his wife comes in to talk to him. You know where he's focused? He's focused on a football game. Even if it's a commercial, you know what he's focused on? Television. That's what he's looking at. He is wrapped around that TV, even if it's the worst commercial on TV. But his wife is speaking, but he's listening. You know what kind of listener he is? Passive listener. Sweetheart, when are you going to be done? Just say what you got to say and get done with what you got to say so I can go on doing what I want to do. Is there a difference between that and an active listener? Oh, you want me to do what? Oh, you want me to go fix the light in the laundry room? You got it. I'm going to fix that light in the laundry room right now. Is there a difference? Oh, you want me to fix the light in the laundry room? How about I do it after the game? You understand, after the post-game show, not just after the game, not just when it goes 0-0-0-0, after the post-game show, after the wrap-up, after I listen to all the commentaries, after I read the paper tomorrow about the game today, then I might, passive listener. Boy, we're off topic, aren't we? Active listeners are what? Active listeners are the kind of people that take the word and they make immediate application and say, what has this got to do with me? All right, we got to keep moving. What else does this have to say? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And the word fellowship can be used in a general way to talk about the fact that they loved being together. They loved spending time together. That they were visiting with one another. They were enjoying each other's company. They were encouraging each other. It can be used in that general sense. This word that's used here for fellowship sometimes in the New Testament is also used in a more specific or particular sense to talk about the contribution that was to be made. And it's interesting that word is used here. This word may be used in a general sense here, or it might be used in its specific sense to talk about the contribution that was to take place and the giving that was to take place as a part of worship. So either way, it would apply. Because even in our worship, do we have fellowship with each other in our worship? We have that in a general sense. We have it in a specific sense, even in the time where we are able to give of our means. And then this statement in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of, your translation may not have the word the before bread, but in the Greek New Testament it's there. They continued in the breaking of the bread. What's that? Well, that's the Lord's Supper. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the bread and he did what to it? He broke it. Isn't that interesting that when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:26, that it says he took the bread and he broke it. And every time we read about, when we read about this figurative language again, they continued in the breaking of bread. In Acts 20 and verse 7, and on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. When that figurative language is used, it's talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, I want you to see a difference here. Look down at verse 46 for a second. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There's something different about breaking bread in verse 46 and the breaking of the bread in verse 42. And the difference is that in verse 46, there are no definite articles. You don't see the word the there. But in verse 42, you do. And somebody says, wow, that's just really picky. You know, you're really focusing in on a single word. Well, how many words in our Bible are given to us by God? Everyone. Which words in the Bible did God choose to put there? All of them. And so, did God choose to put the word the in verse 42? They continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread. The bread means this is a particular bread. This is a particular feast he has in mind. And the breaking of bread is, it is this particular feast that he has in mind, the Lord's Supper. And notice what it says. They continued steadfastly in it. What does that indicate? There was some regularity to this. There was some pattern to this. There was some constancy to their partaking of this particular feast. Gary? Well, that's a good question and a good point, Gary, and that is, here's the church established in A.D. 33, in Acts chapter 2 in A.D. 33. But the book of 1 Corinthians is not written for another 22, 23, 24 years. The book of 1 Corinthians is a book that tells us, where Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us even more about the Lord's Supper. Well, wait a minute. If that book isn't written for another 22, 23 years, what are we supposed to know about the Lord's Supper? And 2 Corinthians isn't written for another year or so after that, so what are we supposed to know about the contribution? And Ephesians and Colossians, they're not written for about 28 years after this event, and those are the books that tell us about singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Do you think they were taught what they needed to do on the first day of the week? Here's the what did Jesus say? Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've said unto you. Were they taught what they needed to do? Yes, Gary. Were they taught what day they needed to do it on? The Lord's Day. What day was this? In Acts 2, what day of the week was it? Sunday. This first day of the week. Guess what, folks? We're gathered here on the first day of the week. What are we going to do on the first day of the week? We're going to gather together for worship. What are we going to do in our worship? We're going to have preaching. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to have a giving. We're going to have prayers. We're going to have singing. Well, how do we know that? Well, we see that here in Acts 2, but we're going to see that throughout the rest of the New Testament. It's almost as if Acts 2 is like the beginning point. It's almost as if that's kind of the hub that says, here's how everything else in our worship is going to work. And you don't see anything else after that, after Acts 2, that would come back and add anything else to it. We see it all right here. Now, when verse 40 says, with many other words he testified and exhorted, what does that say? That says we don't have this whole sermon. We don't have everything they were taught on this day. Wouldn't it be nice if we did? You know, after they were baptized. By the way, after they were baptized, did they know everything they needed to know? I mean, they got the miraculous 2 gigabyte chip to stick in their head, and they knew everything they needed to know at that point. Maybe it was just 256 meg. I don't know what size, but they got everything they need to know, and they just plugged it in, right? Or do they need some teaching even after that? When Simon the sorcerer was converted in Acts chapter 8, and then he asked for the power to lay hands on others to give them the Holy Spirit, were there things he still didn't understand? Yeah. And why was it that Paul spent 3 years teaching in Ephesus? Why was it he spent a year and a half teaching in Corinth? Why didn't he just teach, plant the church, and move? Because there were things they needed to know. And that's what we're seeing as you read through this, that they continued steadfastly. They began continuing steadfastly in their worship. And let me throw this up here real quick. We won't have time to cover all of these. But I want you to see that we have the work of the church we have it mentioned here at the closing verses. How is the church to function? The church is not just a worshiping society. What does that mean? The church does not exist just for Sundays. Does not exist just so that we can come together to worship on Sundays. That's part of it, and that's what verse 42 talks about. But verse 43 says, then fear came upon every soul. Deep reverence. Why? Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Why were the apostles doing wonders and signs? To do what? To prove the word, Betty says. To prove the message they were preaching was from God. So when verse 43 says that the apostles were doing signs and wonders, they weren't just out there putting on a show. That's not why they did signs. Why were they doing miracles? To prove that their message was from God. So when it says they were doing miracles, what else does it tell us? They're preaching. They're not doing miracles without preaching. That wasn't the purpose. They were preaching and then doing miracles. So what? They're out evangelizing. They're out teaching the gospel. And that's what's happened in verse 47. When the Lord added to the church daily people who were being saved, they got to preach every day then. If people are being saved every day, what does that mean is happening? People are preaching what people need to do to be saved every day so that people can be saved every day. They're out preaching the gospel, and they're doing it every day. Verse 44, all who believed were together. They kept coming together. They enjoyed each other's company. We see edification involved here. in building each other up. We see it in verse 46 too, where we see that word continuing again. They continued daily with one accord. What does that mean? They were together. They were building each other up. But not just together, we also see benevolence. And they had all things in common in verse 44, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. This was not communism. It's been so misused, it's sickening that some people have tried to come here and try to prove it's not communism. It's not some kind of a forced thing that had to be done. This was voluntary. Why would somebody sell their possessions and give it to somebody else who was in need? Because they were a brother or a sister in Christ who showed that they were in need and they loved each other so much. They appreciated the fact that the Lord had given His all for them. They were willing to give up whatever was necessary to care for others within their new family, their new body, the church. It's interesting to study Acts chapter 2. You know, it's not just a chapter. There's 1,100 and something chapters in our Bible. It's not just a chapter. It is a pivotal chapter in our understanding of Scripture. And the more we can get into it and appreciate it, the more we'll be able to understand the rest of the Bible as well. Thank you all so much for your good attention during this study.